The Gospel according to Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 41. Please give your attention as I read God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word in your hearing. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, Look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this evening. There's a very familiar story trope, by trope, I mean a mechanic that you see in stories, whether it's you read them in books or watch them on TV or see them in the movies, and that's when the heroes are saved in the nick of time, right? You know, they're in a dire situation. You have no idea how they're going to get out of it. And then somehow something works out. The cavalry comes, whatever. And they are saved in the nick of time. So what looks like certain defeat is then turned into victory as our heroes win and save the day. But as we look at this passage here, And I know it's hard for us to kind of step into these shoes. But if you're hearing this for the first time, you never heard of Jesus of Nazareth. You never heard this story before. You might be thinking as we get to this point, as he's nailed on the cross, as he is sitting there bearing under the wrath of God, you're wondering, will he be saved in the nick of time? And, of course, as we have read, and if we were to continue reading, we would find out, no, Jesus isn't saved in the nick of time. Jesus isn't saved in the nick of time. Now, Sunday, on Palm Sunday, we looked at Mark chapter 11 at the triumphal entry, and that marks the beginning of what we call Holy Week. And if you were to just read from Mark chapter, I'm not going to do this, but if you were just to read from Mark chapter 11 up to our text this evening, you would see a number of events that occur between his entry into Jerusalem and his crucifixion on the cross. It's not like we go from the triumphal entry immediately to the cross. There are things that happen. What you see is confrontation. You see confrontation as Jesus comes into town, he comes into Jerusalem, and he clears the temple, right? He cleanses the temple, he tosses out the money changers. And then there's this back and forth with the religious leaders as he confronts the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the legal experts as they question him and as they try to trip him up with his words. And Jesus continues to stymie them with his knowledge and his rhetoric, and they cannot answer his questions. And then that's led to a moment of judgment, if you will, as in chapter 13, Jesus then pronounces and predicts the judgment that's going to fall upon Jerusalem, which is then also a picture of final judgment as they come out of the temple courts and his disciples go to Jesus and they marvel at the wondrous architecture of the temple. And Jesus says that this temple will no longer be standing after a period of time. This temple will be left without one stone standing upon another. And of course, the disciples are like, well, when is this going to happen? And he tells them about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age. And then the next thing you see is an inauguration, as the Last Supper, as they get ready to celebrate the Passover, because this all coincides on Passover week, and Jesus celebrates the final Passover with his disciples, and at that time inaugurates what is called the New Covenant, as he inaugurates the New Covenant in his blood. And this meal then becomes sort of a remembrance of this inauguration of the New Covenant. Then you see the betrayal, as one of the 12, one of the trusted followers of Jesus, betrays him and turns him into the religious leaders. And then you see his mock trial and the beatings and the scourgings. And then you get to our text this evening, as he is crucified in the passage before us. And then he is hanging there on the cross as he dies on the cross. And what we're going to see tonight as we look at this passage is Jesus, the King, is rejected by men. He is forsaken by God, and he dies as a ransom for many. He is rejected by men, forsaken by God, but dies as a ransom for many. And that was, again, something that Jesus talked about in Mark chapter 10, where he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now again, our passage picks up right after he has been crucified. He is crucified in chapter 15, verse 24. When they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And of course, that comes out of Psalm 22, which we read this evening as well. So he has been crucified. And unlike what you see in some movies, like if you were to have seen The Passion of the Christ, that focuses a lot of its film time on the actual physical torture and torment of Jesus, the Bible just says, "And he was crucified." The mind who hears that knows what goes on behind that. They don't need the gory details about what's going on there on the cross. It's just that he was crucified. And right after he has been crucified, we saw that the King who entered Jerusalem 5 days earlier to shouts of people saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." 5 days later, they are shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." He was tried in a mockery of justice. He was beaten, scourged. And again, there's a technical meaning to that term too, as he was beaten to within an inch of his life, treated in the most brutal way imaginable. And here he is now, hanging on a Roman cross. And we see that it's the sixth hour. Now all of this began earlier. So he had been hanging there for some time. He had been beaten and tried for some time. And now it's the sixth hour, which by our reckoning is noon. If you go by the normal Jewish way of reckoning time, the sixth hour would be noon. And we see that darkness covers the whole land until the ninth hour. So there's this darkness over the land for 3 hours. Now, if you were to read through some of the commentaries and some of the ways people try to explain this, they try to kind of talk about eclipses and all these things. And no, this is a supernatural darkness. This is a supernatural darkness. Do not try to explain these things by human means, by human methods. This is a darkness that is not natural. This is a darkness that is a sign of judgment. In fact, many times Jesus would say in his parables that the people who are the wicked, they will be cast out. And where are they cast out into? Into outer darkness. It is a sign of judgment. Outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In fact, this idea of darkness for 3 hours kind of brings to mind something that is in the prophet Amos. The prophet Amos in chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. There we read, "And it shall come to pass in that day," well, what day? The day of the Lord, which is that's a day of judgment. And that's what's happening here on the cross, is a day of the Lord type judgment, except instead of falling upon us, it's falling upon Jesus. He is suffering the day of the Lord. And here in Amos it says, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning, that is M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, not like mourning in the day. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. That is the kind of darkness we are talking about, this darkness of divine judgment. In fact, as one commentator, as I was studying this, I liked this quote, so I pulled it out here. It says, the darkening of the sun marks a critical moment in history and emphasizes the eschatological, that just means the kind of the final end times. So it emphasizes the eschatological and cosmic dimensions of Jesus suffering upon the cross. We look at the cross and says, well, okay, he was nailed to a cross and that's painful. Yes. But what's happening beyond what you could see is much, much worse. It is much more, as it says here, much more cosmic in its dimensions than just the mere physical suffering on the cross. In fact, this is the moment in time. This is the moment in time when the Son of God drinks down the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. Flip over, if you will, please, just to chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel. This is Jesus in the garden after the Last Supper, after Judas has left. And here, Jesus, this is again told in the three synoptics. I think John has a version of this where the high priestly prayer may play a role here somewhere. But here, this is Mark's account of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 32 of chapter 14. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. But what I want to focus on here is verse 36, where he says, take this cup, if it's possible. Take this cup away from me. And the idea, of course, this is the cup of God's wrath. This is the cup of God's holy, indignant wrath against sin. And why Jesus was troubled, exceedingly sorrowful, and troubled and deeply distressed is because he would have to drink that cup. And here on the cross, we see him having drunk that cup to the dregs. As the darkness falls upon him, as we see here, this time of darkness for 3 hours. But this is the moment Jesus dreaded. But it's also the moment, and praise be to God for this, it's also the moment that he resolutely, willingly went to. Philippians 2, right? Philippians 2 verse 8 says that he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. All of this was part of Jesus coming down to this earth. All of this was part of his humiliation, his humbling himself as he took on human form and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as the weight of our sin was laid upon his shoulders, Jesus, here we see in verse 34, cries out. It's often called his cry of dereliction. It says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the inevitable sequel, if you will, to the horror which Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he was there praying that this cup would pass from him, this is the aftermath of that. This is the result of him going to the cross, being forsaken by God, being forsaken by his Father. Notice he doesn't say, "Father." He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, we read this earlier from Psalm 22, right? The Son of David utters here the words of David himself from Psalm 22. For 3 hours, and that's from our perspective, for 3 hours, he endured the holy wrath of God. I don't know what it would have been like for 3 hours. Again, that's from our perspective. I don't know what it was like from his perspective. But for 3 hours, from our vantage point, he sat there enduring the wrath of God being poured on him. Just poured on him. All of the wrath, for all of the sin, for all of his people, poured out for those 3 hours. The one who is in perfect eternal fellowship with God, as John says in John chapter 1 verse 18, that Jesus the Son had a face-to-face relationship with the Father. He was in the bosom of the Father and came to make him known. That fellowship was broken for 3 hours as the wrath of God was poured out upon him. God no longer could look upon his Son, because his Son at that moment in time was the most hideous, ugly thing that his holy eyes had ever seen. His only begotten Son. His well-beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. He had to turn his face from him and forsake him. And he was forsaken for you. He was forsaken for me. So the king is forsaken. Now we see the king dies in verses 35 to 37. Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come down to take him." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. So, these bystanders, of course, there's all kinds of people here at the cross, not as followers, but all kinds of people here at the cross here. They hear him cry out this, and somehow the way Jesus says it, they mistake the "Eloi, Eloi" as kind of a reference to Elijah. And it's like they're calling, they think that he is calling forth for Elijah. Now this is kind of interesting because, in fact, right after the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, when they come, before they come down from the mountain, Jesus says to them in Mark chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 and 13, the disciples asked him, because what do they see on the Mount of Transfiguration? They see Jesus there, the veil of his humanity, in a sense, is sort of peeled back a little bit so that his glory shines forth. And then you see Moses and Elijah there, the two of the greatest figures in Old Testament history. Moses and Elijah are there. And then Peter being Peter, doesn't know what to say. So he says, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So they had this idea that sort of before the Messiah comes, Elijah would come. And Jesus says, well, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and that they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. So while the Jews had this idea of Elijah returning before the Messiah, what they failed to understand was Elijah did come. He came in the person of John the Baptist, who heralded the coming of the king. Yet they did not see that. They did not recognize that. And as it says here, they did to him as they pleased. So then one of the soldiers, presumably, I think one of the other gospels says it was one of the soldiers, when they heard this, runs and gets a sponge full of sour wine. Sour wine was something used to quench thirst. It was cheap. It was vinegar and some water and stuff. And they put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And then they said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. Now, lest you think that this is some kind of merciful thing to quench his thirst, what I think what's going on is here is that the soldiers are trying to keep him alive long enough to see if Elijah will actually come. Let's see if this guy's, if he's calling for Elijah, let's see if Elijah will actually come and save him. Let's see if someone will come to save Jesus in the nick of time. Now, of course, John, in his gospel, points to this and says this fulfills Scripture. It fulfills Psalm 69:21. But for the soldiers, this was a game for them. Let's see how long he'll last. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. But the ordeal of being flogged and crucified, we see that in verse 15, right? In verse 15 of chapter 15, where Pilate, again, delivered him to be scourged and to be crucified. Again, in very short order, it just says, matter-of-factly, he was scourged and he was crucified. But if you know enough of the culture of the time, what scourging meant was being literally whipped until you were within an inch of your life. And then they would put you on the cross. So after having endured a flogging, after enduring being nailed to this cross, again, not to mention here what we don't see, which is him bearing the wrath of God for us, it finally takes its toll on Jesus, as we see in verse 37, and he cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. This is recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew essentially says the same thing. Luke says, he cried out, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. And we just came out of John's Gospel not too long ago. What does Jesus say after he cries out at the end? It is finished. It is finished. I have drunk the cup of God's wrath to its end. I have drank it all. It is finished. This was clearly no ordinary death. And the reason I say it's no ordinary death is because we have enough evidence and historical documents that talk about how crucifixion could linger. You could be nailed to that cross and you can linger for hours and for days. And it was literally, in fact, this is where the word comes from, excruciating. That means from the cross, the pain endured from the cross. So most people would linger and suffer for hours or days after being crucified. Here, Jesus, after 3 hours of enduring agony and pain and the wrath of God, gives up his spirit. Gives up his spirit. This was no ordinary death. The rejected and forsaken king dies. In fact, it's a death that he died for us. And Jesus said in Mark 14:41, the hour had come. This is the moment. This is the moment of which I came into this world. Yes, to live a perfect righteousness, but also then to die on this cross. And as John says, this is the time that he was to be glorified. by all accounts, it seems like evil has won, right? I mean, again, if you're expecting a happy ending, Elijah would come and bring him down off the cross and everything would be happy and we could go home and live happily ever after. But that's not how the story ends. He dies. It seems like evil has triumphed. But here's the thing. For us to live, he must die. For us to live, he must die. And so he dies. Well, then verses 38 to the end of the chapter, we see now the aftermath. Because what happens after he dies? A lot of things happen after he dies. Something phenomenal happens after he dies. Something amazing happens after he dies. Something took place that we did not see when he was nailed on the cross there. Something took place as Jesus breathed his last, as we see here in verse 38. The moment he breathes his last, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now this is that big, heavy veil that would separate the holy place from the most holy place. So if you're familiar with how the original tabernacle was constructed in the book of Exodus, you had a courtyard where all the sacrifices were done, well, most of them. Then you had the actual structure, which was called the holy place, where the priest would go in, and he would go into the holy place and minister daily. He would light the candles, he would put the showbread out, and he would light the incense and offer the prayers. And then once a year, he would go beyond the veil into the most holy place. And then when the temple was constructed, the permanent tabernacle, this would have been much more elaborate, this big, elaborate veil. Now, of course, we're talking Herod's temple, which is the second temple. But that big, heavy veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, which is where God is supposed to be residing, that tears. That tears from top to bottom. And what's the significance of this? Well, there's three options, and I'm going to add a fourth one because the fourth one is all of the above, and that's what's happening here. The first option is that you see, in a sense, God's judgment on the temple and the religious leadership of the day. Tear that temple, tear that curtain down. The sacrifices are done. Why? Because Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished. No more sacrifices." Second, well, the cessation of temple sacrifices. So it's a judgment on the apostasy of Israel. It's also a judgment on, or it's a cessation of the temple sacrifices. The sacrifices are done. The final once-for-all sacrifice was actually completed. And third, access to God is now open. No more is the way to God veiled or closed or restricted. You now have open access to God, and as I say, all of the above. In fact, what Mark describes here in one verse, in one sentence, this is what happens on earth. So what happened on earth is, as Jesus breathes his last, the veil is torn in two, but what's happening in the spiritual realm? Well, for that I want you to turn, if you will, please, to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read just a couple of short selections here. In Hebrews chapter 9, the author here is comparing and contrasting the earthly sanctuary with the heavenly sanctuary. So the temple that was constructed in Jerusalem is a copy. It's a copy of a heavenly temple. In fact, when Moses is receiving the instructions and he then relays that to the people who have to build the tabernacle, he's often told, after the pattern that you saw on the mountain. In other words, God is giving him a blueprint of the heavenly temple. He says, now make a copy of that as an earthly temple. So while the Levitical priests would offer these sacrifices day after day after day after month after year in the earthly sanctuary, when Jesus dies, something amazing is happening in the heavenly sanctuary. So chapter 9, verse 11 of Hebrews. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. When Jesus breathed his last, when he died on that cross, it is as if Jesus in spirit is offering that blood in the heavenly sanctuary for that once for all atonement of sin. And now just flip over one page, if you will, to Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, usually a good indication that he's concluding something. But if you know Hebrews, there's a lot of therefores. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that is the most holy place, access has been granted, remember, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. When Jesus died on the cross, he becomes the way. So the way that was guarded with the veil is now torn, and now he is the way, which is why Jesus in John 14 says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. It's not the way as a road to follow. I am the one who brings access to the Father for you, because I have opened the way. I have torn the veil. So while Jesus is dying on the cross and breathing his last, this is going on in an invisible realm that we do not see. Sacrifice is being made, the once for all sacrifice. The way is being opened for us. And what happens when Jesus died? Well, Satan's head was crushed. Amen to that, right? It's a great spot for an amen. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan's head was crushed. There you go. Death was defeated, and the curse was broken. And that's why that's why in Matthew's gospel, you get this weird thing, and you're like, what's going on here? When Jesus died and the veil was torn, it says that many of the graves were open, and the dead came back to life and started walking around. It's like, what's going on there? Well, that's the reverse of the curse. That is the reverse of the curse. Jesus died and defeated death, and as a show of that, you see people who were dead are raised back to life again. Now, it's not the final resurrection. They will die again, just like Lazarus died again. But the point is that what Jesus did broke the curse. What was the main result of the curse of Adam when he failed in the garden? He died, right? Says, the day you eat of the fruit, you will die. And then you read through chapter 5 of Genesis, and it's just a long list of sons and fathers, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Well, Jesus died, and he puts an end to death. Death is done. It's been defeated. The curse is broken. And then the centurion who is here, verse 39. I don't know if it's the centurion who gave him the sour wine. Just says, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now again, commentators are going to, they make a little hay with this because, you know, if you're reading the Greek, it's like, well, the word son doesn't have the definite article, so he could be saying a son of the gods, or it's like baloney. Why would Mark include this if this is not a confession of faith? There's no point to include that sentence by the centurion if the centurion is not witnessing what he sees here and says, truly, this man is the Son of God. It's the whole purpose for the gospel being written. Truly, this man is the Son of God. The passage ends here. We see a list of some of the women who were there at the foot of the cross, watching him die. You've got the Marys, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome, and Mary the mother of Jesus was there. According to John's Gospel, John was there. You got these people who had followed him, these people who had ministered to him. But it's interesting here. First of all, the women are there, but the men had fled. Right? The disciples, particularly Peter. It's like, I will die for you. It's like, not today. You will die for me, Peter, but not today. First, I need to die for you, Peter, before you will die for me. But it's interesting because this gospel, the gospel of Mark, it begins, in a sense, with a rending and a declaration. If you remember in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus is baptized, of course, the baptism of Jesus is a very small section in Mark chapter 1. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, after Jesus comes up out of the water, we see the heavens parting. So the heavens, in a sense, are torn open. And the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice comes out of heaven. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then the Gospel of Mark ends with a rending as the temple curtain is torn in two. And the centurion makes his confession. Truly, this is the Son of God. It's as if Mark's gospel is being bookended, if you will, with this rending and this declaration. Well, there was no rescue in the nick of time for Jesus. Elijah didn't come to take him down. In Mark 15, the section we didn't read, but the chapter closes with Jesus buried in a tomb. He was laid in the tomb as we sung, right? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? And he was laid in the tomb. And Jesus, in a sense, there, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, he descends into hell. Now, before the sermon, of course, we sung the song, right? Were you there? Now, we weren't there physically, but we were there by virtue of our union with Christ, right? Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in him who gave himself for me and loved me. So yeah, we were there. We were there. United to Christ. When he died to sin, we died to sin. Another thing that was there, as Paul says in Colossians 2:14, our sins were nailed to that cross. The only crime they could convict Jesus of was being the King of the Jews, which was what was nailed at the top of the cross. It was his conviction. Well, what did we convict him on? Well, I don't have anything to convict him on. Let's just kill him for being the King of the Jews. But our sins were on that cross. They were nailed to that cross. Our sin made the death of Jesus necessary. And again, for us to live, he must die. There's nothing normal about the death of Jesus. He was innocent of the crime for which they accused him. The pain he suffered was nothing compared to bearing the wrath of God for us. And as we saw earlier, his death had cosmic and end times ramifications. But the good news is that the King who was rejected by men, the King who was forsaken by God, died to ransom us. For our sins, or from our sin, I should say. Jesus died, or I should say, he came to serve and to be a ransom for the sins of his people. His death atoned for our sin. His death provides access through the new and living way in his flesh. And his death ratifies the new covenant, as he said in the Last Supper, right? This is the new covenant which is shed in my blood. My body broken for you, my blood poured out for you for the remission of sins. So let us all say then with the centurion that was at the cross there, truly this man was the Son of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again I pray that we are gripped by this story of the death of Jesus, a death that he died for us. I pray, Lord, that we will never grow tired of hearing the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died and He was buried and He rose again on the third day, all for the forgiveness of sins. And pray, Lord, that as we tremble as Jesus was nailed to the cross, may we glory at His resurrection in 3 days' time. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.